Go ahead. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we will examine these verses once again, 10 through 16. To the married I give instructions. To the married I am commanding. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife not leave her husband, and that the husband not divorce his wife. All right, this is what we're dealing with. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank you for grace upon grace, Father. Our portion is indeed double portion blessing this morning with two teaching sessions, and again this evening with two teaching sessions. So ours on this day, Father, is the double portion of double portion, and we just want to thank you for supplying us with the content of teaching. We ask now for distractions to be set aside and for humility to accept the word as you have delivered it. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, point one in our outline brought us to the context of this passage. That after the brief side trip to address the unmarried and the widows in verses 8 and 9, he returns to married people under point 2. Paul returns to addressing married people by reviewing the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning divorce. Boil it all down, don't divorce. All right? Simple. He says, to the married, I am commanding. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife not leave her husband, that the husband not divorce his wife. That is the expanded or corrected translation from the original Greek. For the moment, overlooking the parentheses, but if she does leave, we'll deal with that this evening. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. We're going to deal with that. There is not a second parenthesis after verse 11 that would address the husband to the effect of, but if he does divorce his wife, he must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to his wife. That second parenthesis is not included, but it is understood in the framework of what Paul's doing here, because every single concept here has been going back and forth to the husband, to the wife, to the husband, likewise, the wife, likewise. All throughout here, the teaching on marriage, the teaching on divorce, the teaching being presented is being hit on both sides equally, and I see no reason to change that now and let the men off the hook because they don't have their own explicit parentheses at the end of verse 11. Now, in the process of this, we're ready to tackle now subpoint E, and if you missed A through D, then you'll have to get Wednesday's message almost a week ago, and then this morning's message at 9:30. Under subpoint A, we examine parangelo. I am exhorting, or I am commanding. I despise the reference, I give instruction. It's not an instruction. It just seems too academic. It seems too sterile. It seems too classroom-oriented. This is a command from a superior to relayed through an agent to those that are expected to follow the commands. Under point B, not I, but the Lord. Paul rightly cites the authority for these commands. Now, with respect to don't get divorced, Paul says, look, that's the Lord's message. Don't take it up with me if you have a problem with it. And then obviously you need to take that up with the Lord. It's not my teaching. When we get to the issue here in verse 12, he says, I say, not the Lord. Okay. When he gets to verse 12, he says, all right, I don't have a verse of Jesus Christ to quote here, but this is what I'm telling you based upon what the Lord has revealed to me under New Testament teaching, under New Testament revelation, under apostolic authority. In reality, it's no different. It's still God-breathed and inspired. It's coming from the source of God. But Paul is very rightly saying, you know what? I'm going to expand on the teaching of what Jesus Christ was dealing with, because Jesus was face-to-face with Pharisees and going through conflict there. Let's go ahead and expand it and apply it to our circumstances right here and right now. And so in verse 12, when he says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord, he's not He's not claiming that he knows more than Jesus does, and he's not claiming that, you know, you can ignore what Jesus said, now listen to Paul, but he is rightfully citing his sources when he's claiming the Lord's teaching, and also he's rightly expanding it in his own ministry as to where the believers in Corinth can start to make application of these things. So we're going to tackle those elements there as well. Jesus Christ prohibited divorce. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:3 through 9. There's no other way to handle those verses. He says, from the beginning it was not so. Moses gave you the divorce provision as a concession to hardness of heart, but it was not the original design. And Moses never commanded divorce. See, even if you come across a legitimate reason to divorce, there is no law in the Bible that says you have to do so. You may choose to not divorce. You may choose to forgive in the case of adultery or in the case of other grounds where you might have a legitimate, permissible divorce. Just because you can enter into permissive will does not mean you must. You may remain in directive will and stay married because you took a vow till death us do part. Other issues there, but I think we've hit them well enough in Matthew 19 specifically. What God has joined together, let no man part asunder. We want to understand that that is an imperative, and like every other imperative in Scripture, volitionally we can break it. We want to read the text for what it says. We don't want to read into the text to make it say what we want it to say. We need to understand what it does say so that we obey it. Let not man part asunder means that man can part asunder, but God's telling us not to do so. Vital that we recognize the imperative or the prohibition in Matthew 19 for what it is. Under C and D, we're looking at both the woman's side and the man's side of the issue. The wife must not leave her husband. The wife must not be separated from her husband. And I want to follow up on some comments we made on this morning. Chorizo, to divide or to separate. It's a passive verb, often with an active sense, such as we have it here. To be separated from, put that dividing line in there and depart. Obviously, if you separate from your husband and you depart from him, then that division is there. I hope that, and I was asked this after the class, in these verses, is Paul dealing with separation that in terms that we deal with separation in the step just short of divorce? Okay? Well, I'm not divorced, we're just separated. See? That's not what Paul's dealing with, all right? He's not talking about, you know, separated in a tangible way, in an earthly way, and on a short-term basis. The Bible doesn't address such a thing. This is divorced. The word separated is the translation of chorizo, but it is dealing with divorced. If you're talking about people in marriage being chorizoed, that means they're being divorced. And somebody that is chorizoed must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, according to the parentheses there in verse 11. So she's not just separated in our modern sense of separated, where we put in this quasi, not really divorced yet kind of thing. You know, I find it amazing. So a lot of folks will counsel that. A lot of folks will say, well, you know, just give it a trial period. Well, what is that? A trial divorce period? Just separate for a period and see if you get used to not being with them? I'm not even going to go that way. The trial run for divorce, see? No, this passage says that when you are separated, when she has left, that she is in fact now in an unmarried state in verse 11. And being agamos, being unmarried, she's eligible to be remarried. See, so she's not just separated, still legally bound with a husband. She could get remarried because she's no longer legally bound. She is in fact separated. And maybe the best way is just to render it divorced, like we render verse 12 or verse 11 divorced, so that there's no confusion on our part because we have such sophisticated vocabulary in our day and age. Under point D, the husband must not dismiss his wife. Again, it's an infinitive, it's an aorist infinitive like we had with the wife. Rather than chorizo, be separated or depart from, we have aphiemi, to send away, to dismiss, or to divorce. Regardless of whether we're looking at the husband's end of things or the wife's end of things, the end result is when either one of them takes this action, the marriage is done. If the husband casts her forth, under Mosaic law, he'd put a certificate in her hand and send her packing. All right? The Greeks had a different custom. The Romans had a different custom. Of course, there's different customs today. But if the husband is sending her out, it's a done deal. Marriage is over. He is free. She's free with respect to any further obligation they might have towards one another. Likewise, if the wife departs, same. It is interesting, though, there is a corollary down here lower with respect to the believing wife and the unbelieving husband, and there's an aspect of her sending him packing in verse 13. She must not send her husband away. Okay? So it can go that way, too, by the way. It's not just either, you know, the wife walks out or the husband sends her packing. It might be she sends him packing. Or it might be he hits the door and walks out on it. Let's not get caught up on the methodology of how this breaks down, because it can break down on either the man's side or the woman's side or both. See, so far as this passage here is dealing with it. Wife don't do it, husband don't do it. Okay? They are aorist infinitives because they complement the verb command. The Lord is commanding. And it is a present ongoing command. The infinitives that follow are aorist infinitives. So God is, or the Lord is present, ongoing, commanding you today, all day, continuous action in present time. I am commanding, not I, the Lord. The Lord is commanding continuously, today, tomorrow, the next day. He never stops commanding that the wife not leave her husband. Aorist infinitive, it only has to happen once. All right? The wife not leave her husband, not even once, not ever. That the husband not divorce his wife. Again, aorist infinitive. Even once. See, because you send her out, you divorce. There it is. So the present tense is describing the command. The aorist infinitives are demonstrating the complements with respect to the wife walking out or the husband walking out. Now, under point E, I want to spend some time on this. Make sure we're solid. These commands may not be followed. Surprise, surprise. And so a contingency command is given. This is now the parentheses that we're going to examine. But don't get caught up in the parentheses all by itself, because the parentheses is just that. It's a parentheses. The main sentence is, Jesus Christ is commanding continuously today. He is commanding that the wife not leave her husband, that the husband not divorce his wife. Parentheses. But if it does happen, if she leaves or he leaves or whatever, if the divorce happens. So we have a contingency command. Here is a step which can be taken post-divorce. A step which can be taken if, in fact, believers are convicted of their rebellion. Believers are desirous to see Jesus Christ glorified. Believers want to put a marriage back together again. And it is possible. Biblically it happens. Experientially it happens. And we're going to see how it happens biblically and what keeps it from happening biblically. And then how it happens, of course, experientially in the things as we've seen it played out in the course of the ministry. Now, commands may not be followed. You know, right from the very beginning, from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, guess what? They ate of it. Every time, if God gives a command, we are volitional creatures. We can obey, we can disobey. And when He commands, don't divorce, many times believers will divorce anyway. Say, why? Well, carnality, sin, hardness of heart. So we have a contingency command. Point one. And I went ahead and put the A and B up on the same slide, so we're not going to dither over unlaying these things. But subpoint one now. The contingency command is expressed as a twofold alternative. God says, all right, you got two choices. So subpoint one. The contingency command is expressed as a twofold alternative. This is the contingency command. If she divorces, all right, if she does leave, She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Okay? This is the twofold alternative. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. There's your alternative. Command given to somebody who divorces. Now, just a thought before we proceed. You'll get the Greek side of this here in a moment. Remember the false teaching, the false interpretation of Matthew 19:6 we gave you this morning, where the concept among those who teach the Bible in such a way that a divorced person can never ever remarry for the rest of their lives. Okay? And when they teach it that way, they like to use this passage as a supporting passage. They also like to relate it to Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man part asunder. But they render that, what God has joined together, no man can part asunder. And so what they say is, even though you divorce, you're still married in God's sight. You're not really divorced in God's eyes. You're still married. And so if you try to get remarried, then you're going to be committing adultery because you have that other wife out there that you thought you divorced. All right? Problem is that whole concept rejects and totally flies in the face of this verse here that says she is unmarried. This verse doesn't say that she's still actually married in heaven because God didn't accept her action as having any worth. This verse acknowledges the fact that she is now currently agamas. The moment you divorce, you are agamas, unmarried. That's not my opinion. That's what the text says right there in verse 11. That she is now agamas because of the divorce. So, if we're going to be fair to the text, let's let the text say what it says, and let's not try to force it to saying what it doesn't say, especially when, if we force it to say what it doesn't say, it contradicts over here what it really does say. All right? Paul doesn't say, if she does leave, she can't marry anybody else because she's still married to the first guy. It's not what this verse says. It says, she is now unmarried. She's now agamas, and she should stay that way or else in order to be reconciled to her husband. And I want to demonstrate that the or else is not a threat. It is an opportunity. Okay? Because all too often we hear an or else and we're thinking threat. Right? Because we had parents or bosses or spouses or some, whoever, we've had significant people in our lives that have been real fond of using the or else phrase in a very threatening manner. All right? But remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. I could even bring this across to you as she must remain unmarried in order to be reconciled to her husband. And I'll show you the scriptural foundation for that this evening. Because if she does remarry a third party, she never can go back to husband number one, ever. All right? But so long as she stays unmarried, so long as he stays unmarried, the possibility continues to exist that they together or separately may get on doctrine, may get on positive volition, and who knows, but to reconcile that which had previously been destroyed. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want to start going into these themes here a little bit. All right, it's a contingency command. Main command number one, don't get divorced. Okay? But if you do get divorced, now here's contingency commands. You have an opportunity to put this back together again. If you really want to put this back together again, if you meant what you said about till death us do part, if you have a desire to glorify Jesus Christ and you want to put this back together again, the opportunity will be there, but only so long as you don't get remarried to somebody else in the meantime. We'll have a little bit more on contingency commands under main point three here in a little bit, but just think in terms of you've got a command, don't do something. Okay? And would it help if we got out of divorce here a little bit? Let's put it in some other, you know, don't steal. Okay? Or don't whatever. Don't murder. Okay? But if you do murder, no. But now just think about it. You have a command. Now, if you violate a command, you commit a sin, you're now carnal. What kind of commands does God give carnal people? Confess. That's right. There you go. All right. The only thing God's interested in carnal people doing is confessing, repenting, turning their thoughts back, having a change of thinking, returning back to the directive will of God. All right. We don't want to think that, okay, I blew it here, but now I can step over to the contingency command, and now somehow I'm going to be on positive volition, and I'm going to be applying the Word of God, and I'm going to make right decisions. You see the disconnect there? Because if I was really on positive volition, I would have passed this test. It almost seems schizophrenic in the way some people teach this passage that says, okay, you blew it here, but now you can be this holy saint over here and applying enforced celibacy and maintaining your singleness and dedicating your time to God's service. And now you have all of these things. Wait a minute. You were already a negative volition here. Now all of a sudden you're going to be this celibate saint here that's sacrificing for the kingdom of God, that's made themselves a eunuch for the kingdom of God. All right? There's a disconnect with being carnal on the first command, and then all of a sudden we're going to apply doctrine and be positive volition for the second command. All right? Now, there is a circumstance in which you can commit the divorce and not be carnal if, in fact, you have committed the divorce under permissive will. In other words, by virtue of one of the valid reasons given for divorce, as Jesus Christ demonstrated the issue of fornication. In which case, you're not necessarily carnal. You're not necessarily in reversion. You're not necessarily plunging down the tubes. And you've left. All right. You've left. Understand that. The adultery wasn't an easy thing to face, and it's been a tough thing to go through, and obviously it destroys a marriage. But you may still want to put it back together again. That knucklehead may wake up and decide he wants to put it back together again. All right? If you've remained unmarried, the possibility is there. Subpoint 2. I don't know. I didn't create a separate slide for the sub-subpoints. But I just listed them for you as the twofold alternative. A, remain unmarried. B, be reconciled to your husband. All right? I'll do the same thing under subpoint 2. The contingency command is expressed via two third-person imperatives. Grammatically now, we have two third-person imperatives. The contingency command is expressed via two third-person imperatives. Interestingly enough, there's a present active imperative and an aorist imperative. Quite vivid in the expression of this person who desires to restore their marriage. Specifically, it begins with a third person singular present active imperative of meno, M-E-N-O, 3306. To remain, to abide. Meno is a tremendous verb of steadfastness. To remain or to abide. We want to remain in faith. We want to remain under the promises. We want to abide in God's word. Meno is a tremendous word of faithfulness. Taking the adjective agamos completes the thought. Remain single. Remain unmarried. Abide unmarried. Here's the first of the two contingency commands. The first of the two imperatives. She must remain unmarried. Now, a third-person imperative is a little different because you're not talking to somebody, right? In a second, most imperatives are second-person. The speaker is talking to somebody. And so he's telling you, stand up, you, sit down, you, shut up, you know, whatever. When you're giving orders, you, get out of here, you, sit down, you. Okay, most imperatives are dealing with you. Second person. This now is dealing with a third person. And we now have a hypothetical person in view, this woman, whoever she might be, a married woman that has disobeyed one command. She must not leave her husband. Jesus has commanded her not to leave her husband, but she has left. Now here's the contingency command, expressed as a third-person imperative. Let her remain unmarried, or she must remain unmarried. It just kind of got impersonal because it applies to her, whoever she may be. Let her remain unmarried. Present active imperative, continuous action in present time. Continuously, all day, every day, remain unmarried. Or, in order to, or else. Now we have an aorist imperative. Let her be reconciled to her husband. Aorist passive, in fact. Of katalasso, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Has nothing to do with cowboy lassoing. It just looks that way. Katalasso. All right. She's not going to get roped back into it. But she might desire to be reconciled. Aorist passive imperative of katalasso, to reconcile, return to favor with. It's an aorist. It only has to happen once. The present imperative is continuous action in present time, continually, all day, every day, remain unmarried. That's continuous action, present active imperative. But be reconciled, aorist. Aorist passive. Be reconciled. And it only has to happen once. Be reconciled to your husband. And you're no longer agamos. You're back to that, to the married, I give instructions. Don't leave your husband again. All right? Because you put this back together again by the grace of God. By the grace of God. See, I think there's a fundamental aspect that we have to relate to with God, not just in this divorce teaching, but overall. And Ezekiel said it the best, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his wicked ways and repent. All right? God takes no pleasure at the destruction of a marriage, but rather that divorced people can turn it around. Ideally, they can turn it around with their former spouses. Or maybe they won't. Maybe they'll turn it around individually and be remarried at a later point of time, and have an opportunity to glorify God in a godly marriage. See, that's the God of the Bible. That's the God of repentance. That's the God of grace. You have a failed marriage in your past? My Bible says forgetting the things that lie behind and reaching forward. See, now as I mentioned, there are some pastors that teach this differently than I'm teaching it tonight. And they put an infinite length of time in between that one phrase in Matthew that if you divorce your wife and marry another woman, even if it's 99 years from the date of your divorce, then you're committing adultery. And they reject that any second marriage would ever be possible. See? And they expect that, okay, you've got a failed marriage. You're never going to get another shot at it. You're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, never ever get married again, never ever glorify Christ again, or even try to. You blew it, buddy. And so you've had one marriage, it wrecked, then that's all you've got. No. My Bible says that God takes no pleasure. He's not waiting to judge. He's waiting to forgive. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. All right, other things. We got the present active imperative, we got the aorist passive imperative. We're contrasting meno with katalasso. So under subpoint 2 there, I've given you the Greek side of what I gave you under subpoint 1. the contingency command is expressed as a twofold alternative. Those are your choices. Those are your choices. We're going to talk about the next step. All right? But before I can talk about the next step, I've got to stop and start dealing with this contingency command. Okay? Because otherwise, you might look at this and say, we need another parenthesis here. Where does it stop? If we're just giving contingency commands and we're throwing parentheses in, then why stop here? Follow me here. To the married I am commanding, not I but the Lord, that the wife not leave her husband, that the husband not divorce his wife. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. But if she does not remain unmarried and marry somebody else, but if she does not be reconciled to her husband. Now all of a sudden we need a parenthesis to go into the parentheses. We need a contingency for the contingency. Or maybe we're not really dealing with a contingency after all. All right? So let's deal with these contingencies in our main point three. It is very unusual for a biblical command or prohibition to have a contingency command. It is very unusual for a biblical command or prohibition, and all a prohibition is simply a negative command, right? A command is do this, a prohibition is thou shalt not. They're really the same thing. They're imperative mood instructions, commands. If they're affirmative, positive commands, like rejoice always, we call them commands. If they're negative commands, then we call them prohibitions. Thou shalt not steal. In reality, there's no difference between a command and a prohibition other than the subject matter being phrased either in an active, affirmative way or a passive, negative way. We would call them the do's and the don'ts, right? Your do's are the things that you're told to do and the don'ts are the things you're told not to do. And you sin either way. If you find yourself doing one of the don'ts, that's a sin. Or if you find yourself not doing one of the do's, that's a sin. Sin of omission. Okay? We can keep things simple. Now, join me in Exodus chapter 20. What do we find in Exodus chapter 20? Right. The 10 suggestions. The 10 guidelines. Really more of a guideline than a rule. All right, the 10 helpful hints, the 10 pointers. No, these are commands. Most of them are prohibition commands, the thou shalt not varieties. All right, and we begin. Subpoint A. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Does not have a corresponding contingency imperative. Thou shalt have no other gods before me does not have a corresponding, but if you do have other gods before me, then here are some additional commands to follow. This is main point three, subpoint A. Thou shalt have no other gods before me does not have a contingency command, does not have a contingency imperative. There's no corresponding, but if you do have other gods before me, fill in the blank. What would you put in there? Okay. Scripture simply says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. End of verse. But if you do have other gods before me, make sure they're little gods and only give them half the sacrifices you give me. Mm-mm. Nope. The directive will of God is you worship Him, period. Nobody else. Nothing else is tolerated. There's no permissive will injected here for any reason whatsoever, hardness of heart or any other thing. There is no permissive will. You either obey or you don't. Okay? And it's quite simple. In your soul, who do you worship? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who is it going to be? And this is a matter between you and God. Aspect of your personal volition. There is no permissive will supplied here and in way of a contingency command, all right? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. But if you do make an idol, no. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But if you do worship them or serve them, okay? You know, point in fact, there really is a but if you do to all of these. It's called judgment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, but if you do, here comes the hammer. All right? So point B, thou shalt not murder. I skipped ahead a few commandments. You've gotten the drift already, I'm sure. I don't have to give subpoints A through J and give you all 10 of these commandments. Okay? These should serve to illustrate quite effectively. Thou shalt not murder does not have a corresponding, but if you do murder, then here are some additional commands to follow. Thou shalt not murder does not have a corresponding, but if you do murder, limit yourself to just that one person you murdered and remain an unmurderer for the rest of your days, or else resurrect the person you murdered. What can you add to, but if you do murder? What can you possibly add to it? But if you do divorce, all right, remain unmarried, be reconciled to your husband. There is a permissive will provision being made in the realm of marriage. There is no such permissive will provision being made in the realm of murder, stealing, idolatry, these issues that are being laid out here. Again, your choice, are you going to murder or not murder? That is your volitional choice to make. Are you going to obey the commands? Are you going to disobey the commands? Are you going to do the crime? Are you willing to do the time? Well, this is all an aspect of your volition. Obey or disobey. And there's no contingencies or permissive will involved. All right? Now, it does get a little bit different once we start talking about marriage. You probably noticed marriage is a two-party institution, each one of which has volition, each one of which has a sin nature. Every marriage since Adam and Eve has had two sin natures united together in one flesh with two volitions, interestingly enough. Somebody asked me that, and this stupid Da Vinci Code thing, somebody asked me the other day, how come just because the Bible doesn't say so doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't married? Can you tell me why? Give me one good reason why he wouldn't have had a wife? Now, obviously, the easy answer is you can start talking about Christ and the church. He has a wife. We are the bride of Christ. Different things like that. But okay, I'll play your silly game. Let's talk about the incarnation. Let's talk about Jesus on earth, in the flesh, sinless and perfect. Can you imagine a marriage with one party not having an old sin nature? How fair would that be to her? Because think about it. She's the only one in this marriage with a sin nature. So every single time something happens, it is her fault. gotta say, that's what I'm looking at. Oh, I think the Lord was merciful for not marrying some poor girl there in the first century AD. Man, imagine putting her through that. Well, marriage is two old sin natures, two volitions together in one body, to become one. And God has a directive will. Don't divorce. You're married for life. But there is carnality in the picture. There is hardness of heart involved. And sometimes there are right reasons, wrong reasons, and otherwise, but divorces do happen. Divorces do happen. And understanding that, then, particular instructions can be given, and they are given. Or what do you do now? All right? And I appreciate the fact that there is a what do you do now kind of philosophy or kind of opportunity there, because, again, it demonstrates the God of grace that we serve. And it demonstrates that the pieces can be put back together again. It demonstrates that God can use you and you're not, a leper, outcast, unclean for the rest of your life. As some churches would treat a divorced person. All right? As if somehow, that sin is worse than every other sin in the universe compared to the things you've done. Or I've done, or anybody else might have done. And say, well, yeah, I've done 9,999 sins since Christmas, but divorce isn't one of them, so... So what? What are you trying to say? Because when you put into effect a command or a prohibition against remarriage, a lifelong prohibition against remarriage for any divorced person, for any reason... If you put that into effect and you are separating out the sin of divorce from every other sin in the Bible, you are denying that forgiveness of sins is achievable through confession of sin, cleansing from all non-divorce unrighteousness. No, it doesn't say that. Cleansing from all unrighteousness. And that if you cleanse yourself from these things, you are a vessel for honor, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Somehow, those who teach that the divorced person is now locked into this estate with never ever an opportunity for remarriage is teaching a modified rebound, a modified confession of sin, a modified restoration to fellowship. You're either restored to fellowship or you're not. All right? You're either useful for service or you're not. All right. So, subpoint A, no other gods before me. Subpoint B, thou shalt not murder. Neither one of which have the follow-up, but if you do, kind of contingencies. Point C. Jesus described divorce as a concession to hardness of heart, but denied that it was ever given as a command. Jesus described divorce as a concession to hardness of heart, but denied that it was ever given as a command. And once again, we can examine Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8. Nobody is ever commanded to divorce. Even in the areas of permissive will where a valid divorce is considered, such as fornication in this text. Matthew 19, 7 and 8. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why did Moses command? Wait a minute. Moses didn't command. We're going to see the Deuteronomy 24 passage here in question here in a moment. And he said to him, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted. Huge difference. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Not commanded. Never once was there a command. Not then, not now. But divorce was indeed a concession to hardness of heart. It was permitted under permissive will. And Jesus testifies to that. He rejects some of the frivolous things that the Jews were doing, like burning dinner and not keeping a clean enough house and other things. He does, though, say that fornication is an exception. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. That because of hardness of heart, again, the betrayal, the soul damage that's done when a party is unfaithful, the soul damage that's done is destructive. It destroys trust. It destroys intimacy. It destroys rapport. It destroys, when you think about the two shall become, in terms of souls, the knitting together of souls, and it wrecks that. And as a concession, as an acknowledgement, it's interesting what God has joined together, let no man separate. When Jesus Christ indicates the fornication as a grounds for permissive will divorce, we're left to ask, when does the separation occur? Was it the actual divorce proceeding that was the separation? Or was it the fornication that separated what God had joined together? Was it the betrayal that separated the intimacy that God had created? Okay? Let no man part asunder. Let no man chorizo what God has joined together. And examining the full framework of this text between verse 6 and verse 9 and the surrounding aspects of it here, it's not looking like it's the divorce that's actually the severing activity of the chorizo, but it was the adultery, it was the betrayal, it was the fornication that severed. And as a concession to hardness of heart, the procedure then can be exercised to legally and publicly now acknowledge the dissolution of this marriage. And all of it had to be done publicly. All of it had to be done before the city elders, in full view of everyone. That's the purpose for that certificate of divorce, so that there's no questions, there's no disputing, there's no... nothing's left up in the air. The whole city knows that this man is now free and clear, he's eligible again for whatever other arrangements and contracts could be coordinated. Likewise, this woman is free and clear, eligible for remarriage. That's the outcome of the divorce proceeding. There's nothing in the text, Old Testament or New Testament, that would indicate a status of divorced but not eligible. You following that? We'd have circumstances in the military where you could be removed and not eligible. That was bad. Okay? When I was discharged, mine was an honorable discharge, and it says right on there, eligible for reenlistment. Okay? I am discharged, I am separated from military service, but I am eligible for reenlistment. Now, some people, they get other... No show of hands or anything. I don't want to know. I knew anyway, but all right. Some people are removed from the military under dishonorable or less than honorable conditions. And with that discharge comes not only the statement separated, free and clear, but also ineligible for further reenlistment. All right. Well, there is no text in the Old Testament or the New Testament as it pertains to marriage that ever gives a shred of inference that a divorce would ever be anything less than a total separation and an eligibility for further remarriage. All right? That is an invention of the Roman Church and subsequent Protestant churches that adopted it. There's nothing biblical. Divorce is a removal of all obligations, and it leaves the person eligible. Now, this aspect about remaining unmarried and be reconciled to your husband comes from the law. the very law that gave the permissive will for the divorce in the first place. And that's point D. Paul's contingency command. Now I'm putting it in quotes. Paul's contingency command. And you're getting the idea that I don't believe it is a contingency command. I believe that it is a circumstance where a divorced person has the opportunity to put it back together again. Paul's contingency command was nothing more than a summation of Moses' permissive will regulations governing divorce. Paul's contingency command, 1 Corinthians 7:11a, the parentheses there. Paul's contingency command was nothing more than a summation of Moses' permissive will regulations governing divorce. Paul summarized Jesus' teaching. Paul summarized Moses' teaching. And then he starts building on it with, "But I say to you," and he starts talking about how a believing spouse can be a sanctifying influence within a difficult marriage. All Paul was doing in this parenthesis was providing a summation of Moses' permissive will regulations governing divorce. Because Jesus said, don't divorce. Moses said, you can divorce. Jesus agreed with Moses and said, well, Moses said you could divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And so all Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 7 is that he is summarizing Jesus and Moses and saying, don't divorce, but if you do divorce, remain unmarried so you can be reconciled to your husband. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24 and take a look at it. Deuteronomy 24. I find that people on the other side of this debate don't want to examine Deuteronomy 24, even though Christ referenced it. They love to quote Christ to say, if you marry and if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. They'll quote that all day long. They somehow will ignore the fact that Christ cited this text when he said Moses permitted divorce. All right. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that would correlate to the fornication that Christ spoke of in the exception clause, that if you divorce other than for fornication, all right, this indecency in her. Now, some of the rabbis have gotten real fast and loose with this indecency thing. They had so broadened this indecency thing, they could make it whatever they wanted it to be. Burn the dinner, keep a messy home, whatever. Gained weight, that was one. You know, the rabbi said, well, you know, she's you know, heavier now than she was when I married her. Yeah, and you're not? All right? Whatever it is. You can't just look at whatever and say, oh, that's an indecency. No, the reality of it is that this is similar or identical to what Jesus was dealing with when he mentioned the fornication. In any event, man takes a wife, marries her. It happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Now, this is it. It is a divorce. And the Bible defines divorce as he's free and clear, she's free and clear. Because you'll notice in verse 2, she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. She has every right to do so. Moses never disputes that, never prohibits her from that. This man has every right to remarry. This text says that, and there's no text that defies that. Nowhere in here does it say, if you divorce, that's it. You may never, ever marry anybody else ever again. No text here says that. In fact, just the opposite. This text says she's become another man's wife now in verse 2. And if the latter husband, verse 3, turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, okay, then now she's got two strikes against her. No. You notice the Lord's not counting strikes. The Lord is, though, giving a principle. Because the second time around may not even be a divorce. It may be now the second time around, maybe now she's widowed. That's not her fault, is it? So whether she's divorced or widowed the second time, God says, doesn't matter. Notice, if that latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Okay? Just take a look at that. That is prohibiting remarriage by a former spouse in the event of intervening spouses. And that whole issue there, by the way, would make no sense if remarriage was prohibited entirely. If she can never again get remarried, then verse 2 doesn't make any sense because she did get remarried. And if she can't get remarried a third time, then verse 4 doesn't make any sense because she couldn't get remarried for the third time. But for her third marriage, though, and fourth marriage and fifth marriage and 110th marriage, okay, however many marriages, you know, think about that poor woman in Luke that the Sadducees tried to use. You know, this poor, I mean, think about how traumatized she must be. Marrying all seven of these brothers, and they're all dropping dead on her, okay? I just want to know what the life insurance policies are looking like and what, you know. And also think about her now, because now there's seven sons that need to have their names carried on. So when the next husband comes along, the first seven children he fathers have to take the name of the oldest son, the second oldest son, the third oldest son, and because those names all have to be carried on in Israel. And then husband number eight can maybe have a son of his own. Yeah, the Sadducees, that was just a ludicrous illustration anyway. Sadducees trying to trick Christ into something. Now, but the remarriage is understood. If she's divorced, she's free to remarry. If she's widowed, she's free to remarry. The only stipulations being applied here, and these are simply control features being put into place to keep the permissive will realm of divorce from totally becoming something abominable, is that we're not playing the merry-go-round here. We're not going into this where we're trading wives and then taking a wife back. All right, you can take her back, but only so long as she has remained unmarried and you have remained unmarried. We're not going to do this, you know, draw a name out of a hat, take a number, you know, let's trade wives. None of that. See, if she was somebody else's wife, either through and then divorced or widowed or what have you, she's eligible for remarriage. Nothing wrong with that. She can remarry for now for a third time. Anybody else on planet Earth except for you, that very first husband, as this passage describes it, that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. There's a concept where a very land becomes defiled because of the promiscuity within the land. All right, so now that is Moses' passage on divorce. And you'll notice what he's saying there is, if you remarry, you can't be reconciled. Because the moment you remarry, it doesn't matter if you divorce or widowed or whatever, that minute you remarry somebody else besides that first husband, you can never again be reconciled to that first husband. And that's what Paul's saying now in 1 Corinthians, where he's summarizing Jesus' teaching and Moses' teaching on marriage and divorce. To the married I am commanding, not I but the Lord, that the wife not leave her husband, and that the husband not divorce his wife. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. Let her remain unmarried, so that she can be reconciled to her husband. This contingency command was nothing more than a summation of Moses' permissive will regulations governing divorce. That's all this was. It was a parenthesis. Right? I mean, I feel like and I hate to say this, I feel like Tom Hanks in Toy Story. Not so bad. He was only a voice, not a face I had to look at. But when Woody, the cowboy toy doll guy, was just totally exasperated, totally beside himself and pulling out his little phony toy doll hair, and he's just totally with upset with Buzz Lightyear, you know, and finally he says, "You're a toy." I want to do the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 7 and say, this is a parenthesis. All right? This is a parenthesis. It'd be like building a whole denomination or a church movement on a footnote. Goodness. And we've done that. In the history of the church, that has been done. You know what the received text is? The Textus Receptus? That's a footnote. It's a publisher's blurb that talks about the received text. It's a publisher's blurb. It's a footnote. And now we got entire thousands of people that are committed to the received text. This is the Textus Receptus. This is the God-breathed, inspired New Testament Greek manuscripts. No, it's not. There are proven forgeries in the Textus Receptus. So let's not get wrapped up in footnotes, publishing blurbs, parentheses. Okay? We're going to handle the parentheses for what it is. A parenthesis. A parenthetic comment. The real issue is, wives don't leave your husbands, husbands don't divorce your wives. If you do divorce, the ideal would be to stay unmarried, reconcile, put that thing back together again. That's all that text is saying. We're not going to try to turn that into a full-scale, legalistic bondage, as so many do. And I love the way this text says, we are not under bondage in such cases. That's verse 15. God has called us to peace. Let's not use the doctrine of marriage, or the doctrine of divorce, or a pseudo-doctrine of remarriage, or all these other things, and use them as bondage items to control people's lives. Not what God intended, not what Paul intended, not what this text says. Not what the Matthew 19 text says. All right. I'll close with subpoint E. I'm a little bit long, but subpoint E. The contingency command, and again I put that in quotes, because it's really not a contingency command. It's a summation of Paul's teaching regarding divorce. The contingency command does not have a contingency command. Can we at least notice that? The contingency command does not have a contingency command. Something to the effect of, but if she does not remain unmarried, and if she is not reconciled to her husband, then follow this legalistic command. Okay, there is no contingency command. Because you want to know something? If she does not remain unmarried, then what? She's married. Okay, so you want to know what the contingency command is? There isn't one in this text, but I'll tell you what it is. She's married. Start applying the doctrine of marriage. Start living for the glory of Jesus Christ. Especially if you blew it the first time around. Start glorifying Jesus Christ this time. See, that's why there's no contingency command. Because if she's not reconciled to her husband, if she's not unmarried, that means she's married somebody else. So we don't need to develop a chapter or develop any kind of other contingency commands. For the Christian way of life, for the divorced and remarried believer who doesn't quite have the same amount of grace the rest of us have. No. The contingency says she's now married. Once she's no longer agama, she's now gamma, she's now married. And to the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. Okay? Stay married this time around. Don't get divorced. Glorify Jesus Christ. Portray Christ in the church. Start applying the doctrine of marriage. That's why there's no contingency command. So, I think it's pretty well evident that the parentheses is not even a contingency command in the first place. It is a summation of Moses' instructions regarding divorce. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this passage. And I do pray, Father, that we might draw encouragement from such passages. And, Father, be careful to read what the text says, what it doesn't say. And, Father, we are accountable. And if we try to add to God's word, Father, we're subject to judgment. So I just simply pray that we would be humble before your word, that we would fear the Lord, that we would have reverence for that which you have revealed. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.